coming before the Lord as a congregation in prayer. So let's pray together. Lord Jesus, as we come into this time, we want to make room and take these few moments here to refocus and reorient our hearts and our minds to Jesus Christ. And God, we confess that with all the things that are going on, and with all the activities and events, and with school coming to a close, and with vacations, and with family, and everything happening, it's easy for us to lose sight of who is at the center of this season. So God, I pray that in the ways that we have sinned by putting other things in your place, that you would forgive us, show us grace and mercy. God, help us to have hearts and minds that are tuned to who you are, what you've done for us, and what Jesus means in this season. God, I pray for us as a church that we would be focused and fixed on the work that you are doing in us and through us. Thank you that you are indeed working in our midst, that you are challenging us and leading us, that you are refining us and making us more like you. So God, thank you for the journey that you have us on. I pray that we would be faithful to follow you as you lead. Now God, as we turn to your word, I pray that you would help our minds to understand and our hearts to receive the glorious truth that you have for us, that you indeed are the everlasting Father. So Jesus, I pray that you would help us to understand and to know that you are a King that is a perfect Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as Ed reminded us, it's just over a week before we will be celebrating Christmas and the joy of Jesus' birth. One of the family traditions that we have is to bake a birthday cake for Jesus that we eat on Christmas morning. That's what we do in our family. And actually, we bake two birthday cakes because of Jaden's allergies. He gets his own cake and the rest of us get to eat the more tasty cake. And by bake, I actually mean Jenny is the one that's baking, not all of us. But it's a memorable tradition for us as a family because birthdays are a great way of celebrating and celebrating a person in particular. There's no greater celebration of someone's birth than Jesus' birthday. And so we have that cake to remind us that there's nobody more important and no one more significant to celebrate than Jesus. And so that's one of the ways that we take time to celebrate and to make much of Jesus. And so however you celebrate Christmas, make time to celebrate Jesus. What a joy and delight it is to be gathering as the church during the Advent season to have these Christmas trees, the poinsettias, just the lights. All of this reminds us that we are in the Christmas season. And as we gather, we have the opportunity to worship together during the Christmas season. We of all people, the followers of Christ, can and should be filled with a special sense of joy and peace and excitement and anticipation. Beyond the lights and the music and the food and the family and the events and the parties, we have true and lasting joy in the arrival of Jesus. And the birth of Christ is more than just a moment in history. It is a historic moment. It has far-reaching and eternal significance. And I don't use those words eternal and lasting lightly, because that is exactly what Scripture reveals to us about who Jesus is. We've been studying the four themes or four titles that Isaiah gives to Jesus in his birth. He says this, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." We looked at in the last few weeks and we acknowledged that the Christ's birth is the very wisdom of God that has come to us. The arrival of Jesus means that wisdom is made available to us and offered to us. We can have wisdom to make sense of our world and to make sense of our lives when we cultivate our relationship with God through Jesus. And not only that, but last week we were reminded that this is the mighty God. Jesus' arrival is the arrival of the mighty God who has come to us. The God whose plans and purposes are never stopped and never ruined. He is the God who is mighty to accomplish all that he wants in our lives and in our world. The birth of Jesus is the proof of his perfect plan to rescue and redeem all of humanity. And today we are looking at this title, Everlasting Father. Everlasting is a word that is hard for us to grasp because we live in a world where things break down and fall apart and die and end. It's tough to think of something that lasts forever. And just like Ed was sharing, sometimes we want things to last forever, and sometimes we can't wait for things to end. When things are going well, when they're good and pleasant and enjoyable, we want it to continue and to last, but when things are going wrong and uncomfortable and even threatening, we want them to end. When you're on a relaxing and peaceful vacation, you want it to last forever. You're eating really good food, you're sleeping in, you're feeling comfortable, and the place that you're staying in, it's pampering you, and so you don't want that to end. But by contrast, maybe you've been on vacation where you couldn't wait to get home. The weather was miserable, and you were constantly getting into fights with your family. The accommodations were filthy and disgusting. You're stressed out, and you're on edge. That kind of vacation can't end soon enough. There are things that you could wish that would last forever, and they seem to end too soon. But there are also things that you wish would just end as soon as possible, but they seemingly last an eternity. And so when you consider that Isaiah proclaims Jesus here in Isaiah 9:6 to be the Messiah who is the everlasting Father, that should make us either thrilled or petrified. But we know that by context, Isaiah means to imply that this everlasting Father is a marvelously beneficial description of Jesus for us. Now, it might seem a bit theologically problematic that Isaiah would use the term Father for Jesus, because we know that Scripture affirms our God as the triune Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, where God the Son is Jesus, the Messiah. So it's confusing to have Isaiah call Jesus the everlasting Father when Jesus is actually the Son of God. But it's helpful to consider the context that Isaiah puts this verse in. If you're not there already, turn to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9 is where we find this verse. But Isaiah 9 is a prophetic chapter predicting and anticipating the coming Messiah. The early verses of Isaiah 9, you can look there, verses 1 through 5-ish, paint this picture of the Messiah to be a victorious rescuer. He is someone who would bring light and joy and hope. He would break the chains of oppression and overcome opposing armies and warriors. You can see that there in the early parts of Isaiah 9. But listen to what Isaiah 9 says about this Messiah in verse 7. Look down at verse 7 there, right after we have these titles of Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. It says this, "Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Clearly, Isaiah is talking about a king and his kingdom. Isaiah is referring to the Messiah as the king whose kingdom will have no end and it will be filled with justice and righteousness from now until the end of time. "Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore." This helps us to understand the idea of everlasting. But to understand why Jesus is called Father here, we need to think more on this idea of kings and kingdoms. See, we often find that kings are thought of and referred to as the father of the kingdom, and the people of the kingdom are seen as the children of the king. So in other words, a ruler of a nation should very often lead as a father would. As a father shows love and concern for his children, so a ruler should show love and concern for his people. As a father administers discipline, so a king should uphold justice. As a father guides and directs his children, a king should also lead his people. As a father protects his children, so a king must also protect his kingdom. We'll come back to these themes in a bit, but this title of Everlasting Father is not so much a commentary on the Trinitarian view of God, but it actually points to the kingship and authority and the ruling of Christ, the Messiah. Jesus comes to the earth as the Savior, but he also comes to the earth as the Lord. Lord means sovereign ruler. It means he's in control, he calls the shots, he leads, and he decides what should be and what should not be. This is why the wise men came looking for the King of the Jews when Jesus was born. What they understood in part looking forward, we understand in full looking backward. We know Jesus is not just the King of the Jews, but he is the King of the universe. And the threat that Herod felt to his leadership when Jesus arrived is the threat that sin feels to its dominance over us when Jesus arrived. See, you remember the wise men? They came looking for the promised king. And when they approached Herod, Herod wanted to kill Jesus because he felt that whoever this new king was, Herod would be overthrown and overpowered and conquered. But Jesus comes not just to overthrow and conquer kingdoms of mankind, but to overthrow and conquer the dominion of sin and death so that he could free us to live within his glorious kingdom. Jesus is the everlasting Father because he is the Savior and he is Lord. He rules and reigns because he has defeated sin and death, and his rule and his reign are never ending. And this is the incredible revelation for God's people, and especially for the Israelites to whom Isaiah was writing. Isaiah ministered and served as a prophet during a time in which leadership and kingship were constantly unstable. It was constantly in flux. The Israelites were longing for, they were looking for a noble and glorious king. This is why the King of the Jews was so significant to those wise men. This is why those wise men were looking for this king. Before there were ever kings in Israel, God led his people through the leadership of judges and elders. And so God had led his people through faithful servants like Samuel. But in 1 Samuel 8, the people of Israel came before Samuel and demanded to have a king to rule over them. They no longer wanted God's leadership. And instead, they looked to have human leadership. Maybe you can recall as a child when you wished that you had different parents, or you wished that you had your friends' parents. You looked at other people's moms and dads and said, man, I wish they were my mom, or I wish they were my dad. That's what the Israelites were doing. And this is what God says to Samuel. Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. God goes on to say that even though he had rescued them out of slavery in Egypt, his people were still serving false gods. In spite of all that God had done and was doing in their lives and in their nation, they had become dissatisfied and unimpressed by their true king. And so now they wanted a human king like all the other nations around them. God was their one true king, and yet his own people, his own children, were unfaithful and untrue and disloyal, and so God gave them what they asked for. It's like one of those be careful what you wish for sort of situations. And so one of the portions of Scripture that I've been studying recently is the historical books of 1 and 2 Kings. And these books give a brief history on the 19 kings of Israel and the 19 kings of Judah after Saul and David and Solomon and Rehoboam were the kings of the United Kingdom of Israel. So stick with me for a moment as we kind of take a brief history lesson. Around 931 BC, Israel was divided into the Kingdom of Israel, and which was primarily the northern part of the land, and then the Kingdom of Judah, which was primarily the southern part of the land. And so that's where you have these different kingdoms, these two divided kingdoms. You have the northern kingdom, which is Israel, the southern kingdom, which is Judah. They had their own 19 kings in the north and their own 19 kings in the south. And if you know even a little bit about the history of Israel and the kings of Judah and the kings of Israel, you know that most of them were wicked and they were evil. Very few of them served the Lord. And in fact, none of the kings of Israel, the northern kingdom, followed the Lord. And only 8 of the 19 kings of Judah sought to please God. And so during Isaiah's prophetic ministry, the kingdom of Judah had seen its fair share of good and bad kings. But even the good kings usually failed to remove the temples of the false gods and the idols that were established by previous evil kings. And so God's people were often divided in their hearts. They were not fully following the Lord. They were unfaithful to the one true God. And so for nearly 400 years, there were very few kings and mostly very bad kings. It was up and down. Infrequently, it was healthy. Most other times, it was corrupt. There was no continuity of honorable and noble kingly leadership for God's people. There was no satisfactory ruler to govern God's people. And so imagine this promise that was given to God's people through the prophet Isaiah. There would be a coming king. And just as we saw in verse 7 in Isaiah 9, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. He would establish his kingdom and uphold his kingdom in perfect justice, in perfect righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. Imagine that kind of news, this kind of announcement coming to the Israelite people. They were longing for, they were searching for a king who would lead them in righteousness and in justice. It would be like promising a homeless person that a palace had been prepared for him. It would be like promising a paralyzed person that he would walk again. It would be like promising an orphan that she would be given a loving family. Even though God's chosen people had rejected him as their perfect king and their loving father, even when they were given what they wanted in human kings who failed them and led them astray, God would return in the person of Jesus to bring them back to him, to bring them into his glorious kingdom and under his glorious kingship. Jesus' birth marks the return of the one true king. It reveals to us the redemptive purpose of God to restore justice and righteousness and holiness and goodness for all people. And this isn't just a story for the Jewish people. We fit into this story because Messiah didn't just come to rescue and save the Israelites, but he came to reign as the king over all the world. His rule and his authority is as the everlasting Father. But unlike our earthly fathers, this Father rules with perfect love and perfect justice and perfect protection and perfect guidance, and it is for us. But it's sad how history repeats itself even when we know the mistakes of the past. Just as the Israelites rejected God as their king and their sovereign ruler, so we too look to human beings or human innovations or the empty promises of our world to give us love and justice and protection and guidance. We're constantly looking for and longing for something that fills our life with identity and purpose and direction. And too often, we think we find those things in the things and people of this world. And just as the kings of the earth failed and faltered to successfully lead God's people, so too the systems and peoples and things of our world fail to give us what we deeply need. But then the King of the universe enters the picture as a baby in a manger. And in Jesus, we have a sovereign ruler who provides all that we need when we need it. As we said earlier, kings and fathers share much of the same type of responsibility. Of course, kings function on a much larger scale. But as a father, I am constantly striving to love and care for my kids. I want them to know that they have my affection and they are deeply treasured by me. And so I work hard to act and speak in ways that show my kids that I love them and I care about them and they are treasured by me. But sometimes I don't always parent in a loving way. Maybe by my actions or by my words, I frustrate them or disappoint them or even hurt them. As a father, I try my best to love my kids, and I want to do my best, but many times I fail. But isn't it amazing to think that we have a King who created love and who loves us with the fullness of love and embraces us as his cherished children? That is Jesus, our everlasting Father. And as a father, I seek to teach my children the right things to do and to avoid doing the wrong things. I seek to instruct them and lead them in a way that helps them to live righteously. But I don't always parent in a righteous way. I don't always do the right thing. Sometimes in my own sin, I set a poor example, or I don't know how to explain the right decision in a tough situation. I have often done the wrong thing. But isn't it amazing to think that we have a King who has never made a mistake and cannot make a mistake? But not only is he perfect, he makes us righteous by his death and resurrection on the cross. This is our Jesus, the everlasting Father. And as a father, when my children get hurt, they're injured, or they get sick, and I'm sure just like you, I want to do everything possible to comfort them, to ease their pain. I want to protect them from that pain. Sadly, I can't prevent every harm or injury that may come their way. But isn't it amazing to think that we have a King who protects us perfectly? It doesn't mean that we coast through life without pain or suffering, but we have a King who never leaves us nor forsakes us. He guards us. He covers us. He upholds us in his power and his might. This is Jesus, our everlasting Father. As a father, I feel the weight and burden of providing for my family and giving my kids the things that they need to survive, like food and shelter. And beyond that, I want to see them smile and jump up and down with joy when they get a toy that they were hoping for. But we're not guaranteed financial security or immunity from hardships. I'm not going to be able to give them everything they want or even sometimes things that they need. But isn't it amazing to think that we have a King who has endless provision and wealth and generosity to provide for his children? This is our Jesus, the everlasting Father. What we find in the arrival of Jesus is that our King has come to welcome us into his kingdom. And when we trust in Jesus as our Savior, the one who cleanses us from the sin that separates us from God, we are embraced as his very own sons and daughters, and he reigns over us as our loving King. But the fullness of God's kingdom and the fullness of God's rule and reign in our lives will only be complete when Jesus returns to take us home. We celebrate in Christmas the arrival of Jesus, but he is coming again. And when he comes, he will usher in the fullness of his kingdom and the fullness of our experience of his love and his righteousness and his protection, his provision. And so while we wait and as we anticipate his second coming, we must fight daily to keep Jesus on the throne of our lives. His kingdom and his kingship is everlasting and never ending. But here and now, our sin continues to pull us back to living for ourselves and living for others and elevating other things to be our kings and our queens. We want to run our own lives. We want to rule our own little kingdoms. We let our kids or our spouse or our job or our possessions or our bank accounts or our hobbies or even our problems rule our lives. But there is really only one true king, and he's Jesus. As we wait for his glorious return, for those of us who are followers of Jesus, we are responsible to live as faithful followers under his kingship today and every day until he returns. We really only find our satisfaction and fulfillment under the rule and reign of King Jesus. Isaiah promises the people of Israel, and ultimately he promises the world, that there is a forever king who loves and guides and protects and provides with pure perfection. We know that the Messiah, Jesus, is the everlasting Father whose authority is flawless. So we rejoice that while the things of the earth and the promises of man are nice, they will fail. But we have a God whose kingdom can never fail us. The birth of Jesus, our celebration of Christmas, it's the evidence that we have an everlasting Father, and he rules and reigns with utter greatness. And so what can we do in response to seeing and understanding this everlasting Father? Some of you here have yet to submit to the one true King. Maybe you haven't yet trusted Jesus as the Savior and Lord of your life. You've not yet known the embrace of the King as your Father. We are promised a King who rescues us and saves us and leads us perfectly. But if you haven't trusted Jesus, that's not a reality for you yet. An action step maybe for you today is to trust in Jesus as your Savior and Lord. Turn to him today. Believe and know that your sin, your wrongdoing has separated you from your King, but he has graciously come to rescue you. Trust in him today. Believe in him today. Acknowledge that there is no one else in whom we find rescue and deliverance. But a second action step for many of us who are Christians, who are followers of Christ, we have to acknowledge that it's a daily struggle to keep Jesus as the King of our lives, right? It's true that we're all living in a way that makes something or someone king. Maybe you're trying to be your own king or your own queen. Maybe your work or your career is king of your heart. Maybe your family or your spouse is the king of your life. Whatever it is, we have drifted away from keeping Jesus as our king. So perhaps an action step for you and me today is to reassess what we're living for, who we're living for. Does Jesus have full control? Does he have full rule and reign of your life? Does he call the shots? Does he make the decisions? Does he say what should be and what should not be in your life? If not, turn back to him. Let him lead you. This is your King. This is your everlasting Father. Take some time, maybe today, maybe this week, as you're preparing your heart for Christmas. Who's your King? Third action step. How can you share the joy of this everlasting Father to those around you who don't know Christ? There are at least five people that we have over the years been praying for and thinking about who have been living for themselves. They've been living for someone or something else that will ultimately fail them. Point them to Jesus. What a marvelous season for us to point them to the everlasting Father, King Jesus. With your friends, with your family, these people who don't know Christ. Tell them why you celebrate Christmas. It's because we have a King who will never fail us. Share with them the joy that the King of the universe offers. Share with them the good news of Jesus. We have the incredible promise of an everlasting Father. We have a King whose perfect reign will never end. And as we begin to fully understand the glorious kingdom of God, we will never want it to end. We praise and exalt King Jesus because in Him we have an everlasting Father. I want you to stand with me. I want to read Psalm 145, just a few verses. The worship team will come up to close us out in a song. But I want you to think on this psalm and let it be a praise psalm from your heart to our everlasting Father, to our King. This is what the psalm says. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and His mercy is over all that He has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. Amen.